chapter 17 as we continue our study through this book, how God has come to His people. He's called to them from out of the tabernacle and gives them instructions about the way in which He is to be approached and the way that He's to be worshiped. And we've been seeing specifically the step to worshiping God really starts with a sacrifice. Sins need to be forgiven. Sins need to be atoned for. And then approach to God can be made. Once those sins are forgiven, we can approach this holy God. And so when we've been looking at verses 1 through, specifically 1 through 16, we're seeing essentially how holy people can approach, or how holy God can be approached by a sinful people. And the way that that has to happen is that they have to become a holy people, and that the only way to be a holy people is through a blood sacrifice in which sins are forgiven and in which sins are clean. And when we get to Leviticus 17, we're really going to get to the very last part of the book of Leviticus that talks about sacrifices, the blood sacrifices and atonement, because it's going to move from here, beginning chapter 18, until the end of the end of the book, to talk about holiness, what it means for people to live in holiness, what it means for them to act in holiness and to behave in a way that's reflective of a holy people. A couple of weeks ago, we saw chapter 16, which details the Day of Atonement. And then the narrative here, as we get to chapter 17, it turns to address issues related to the proper place, to the proper place where sacrifices can be offered, and to the nature of the blood of the animals and the prescriptions as it relates to that. Now, as is the norm that we've seen each time we've moved from one section to another section, the book of Leviticus, it begins with the Lord speaking. I mean, over and over again, the book starts out this way. Each section starts with God addressing His people, whether He addresses Moses, whether He addresses Aaron, which is rare just to address Aaron himself, or whether He addresses Aaron and Moses together. And when He addresses them, they are to convey what God has spoken to the people, and the people are to respond with obedience. So the repetition of God speaking to Moses or God speaking to Aaron really helps us to underline the authority. What is the precedent by which the people have to go through these rituals that they do? I can just imagine, I'm sure you maybe imagine, how could we live in this way? How could anybody do this? It seems incomprehensible for us to have our life dictated in such a way where we have the sacrifice that we have to do, daily sacrifices, where we have all these ritual and cleanliness and all these kinds of things to do. Now, what's the basis for doing this? Well, each section starts off and says, "And the Lord spoke." God's the authority, and He tells the people, this is what you need to do in order to approach Me, in order to be in a relationship with Me, in order to live in such a way in which you are being holy and you're reflecting the character of God. And so as we look in verse 1, as it begins, "And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to Aaron, to his sons, and to all the children of Israel, and say to them, this is a thing which the Lord has commanded, saying." So now we're going to look exactly what it is that the Lord is saying. Now, the structure of this section hinges on, at least in my translation, you see it in verse 3, it talks about whatever man. Then in verse 8, also you shall say them, whatever man. Verse 10, and whatever man of the house of Israel. And then the last one there is whatever man of the children of Israel. So the first of these relates to the proper place of worship, where God's people are to bring their sacrifices. Then the last three of these relates to the issues. The first two actually relate to the proper place, which includes, if you look in verse 8, it's not just to Israel that He's speaking this truth to, but He's also speaking this to the stranger, to those who are not ethnically of Israel, but they are strangers. They're from another place, and yet they're included here as God's people. And then the last of these relates to prescriptions of what Israel is supposed to do concerning blood, the blood of the animal. All of these have a proper place and understanding for what it means to worship God and why he wants the people to do these kinds of things. I think it goes without saying, hopefully, that if God is speaking and God is telling us to do these kinds of things, there's a reason for this. Right? When we think about God's commands and what God tells us, or maybe living in obedience to God's word, if we feel that to be tiresome and burdensome, then we have completely missed what's going on. Right? God is our creator, our designer, and he's created life to be lived in a specific way. And whenever we don't follow God's commands, God's rules, God's regulations, then we are making a mess of our life. We're not paying attention to the owner's manual, which is telling us, oh, these are the things that you need to do in order for you to function correctly in the context of life. When we go against that, then it brings all kinds of disruption and chaos. So when God gives these instructions to the people, he's doing this for their happiness, their joy, their benefit, because he is the creator God. He has designed them to live life in such a way. And when they live life in accordance to that, then things will go much smoother for them in their life. So as we begin thinking about this, so God is speaking, and then one of the things that God wants to tell them specifically is that when they bring the sacrifices to them, to him, they cannot bring those sacrifices just anywhere. There is a proper place by which these sacrifices are to come before the Lord, and that is in the tabernacle. Now, remember that the tabernacle is a mobile structure at this point in time. Later on, it's going to be in a solid foundation when it becomes a temple. But at this point, that the tabernacle is a tent-like structure. And whenever Israel would move, they would set the tabernacle up, and that's where God was. So whenever they brought sacrifices, they could not just bring sacrifices outside the camp, somewhere inside the camp. They had to bring those sacrifices specifically in a designated place, and that was the tabernacle. And the reason for that is because this is where God resided. And if they're going to bring sacrifices before the Lord and for the Lord, then they need to come to where he is. And so when we look in verse 3, it begins to tell us these regulations where it says, whatever man of the house of Israel who kills an ox or lamb or goat in the camp or kills it outside the camp and does not bring it to the door of the tabernacle of the meeting to offer an offering to the Lord before the tabernacle of the Lord, the guilt of bloodshed shall be imputed to that man. He has shed blood, and the man shall be cut off from among his people. And then look in verse 5. To the end that the children of Israel may bring their sacrifices, which they offer in the open field, that they may bring them to the Lord at the door of the tabernacle of meeting to the priest and offer them as a peace offering to the Lord. And the priest shall sprinkle the blood on the altar of the Lord at the door of the tabernacle of meeting and burn the fat for a sweet aroma to the Lord. So as we look at this text, the first issue that he wants to address is the place of sacrifices. Where are they supposed to come? Where is Israel allowed to kill animals for the purpose of sacrificing to the Lord? Now, when you read verse 3 and maybe even verse 4, you might get the indication that it feels like it's suggesting that they're forbidden from killing animals in general. But that's not the case. They're allowed to kill animals with respect for food and meat and maybe even for protection. But when it comes to killing an animal for sacrifices, that has to be done in the tabernacle. In fact, if you look down here in verse 13, it says, whatever the man of the children of Israel or of the strangers who dwell among you, who hunts and catches any animal or bird that may be eaten, he shall pour out its blood and cover it with the dust. So that indicates that if they're out hunting this animal and they kill it for food, then that's okay. But if they kill the animal inside the camp or outside the camp for the purpose of sacrifice, and then they either sacrifice it out there or maybe they bring it into the tabernacle, then that's a no-no. They're not supposed to do this. The only legitimate place for killing animals for any sacrificial purpose is the tabernacle
of meetings. I think when you read verse 4, you can see that emphasis that is there, not only with the phrase before the Lord, but the repetition of the tabernacle of the Lord. And according to verse 5, it looks like that Israel had been offering sacrifices in the open field away from the tabernacle. And the problem is that in sacrificing this manner, they had circumvented and repackaged the instructions God had given directly to Moses to be conveyed to Aaron, the priest, and to the people. They not only sacrificed in the wrong place, but also they did so without a priest. So if you look in verse 6, it gives this indication that when you bring the sacrifice to the tabernacle, then the priest can sprinkle the blood on the altar of the Lord at the door of the tabernacle of meeting and burn the fat for sweet aroma to the Lord. So there seems to be two problems here. We want to sacrifice this animal in an open field, and we want to do it ourselves. Now, when we read verse 5, it seems to suggest that some of these sacrifices were offered to the Lord, that they were going out to offer these sacrifices specifically to God as an act of worship. Now, their intentions may have been good, but they were dangerously wrong. And this is because God sets the terms for how he is to be worshipped. He had given Israel detailed and precise instructions regarding the manner and the approach of worship. Whenever we begin to act contrary to how God has commanded, it leads us astray. And we can do this subtly by adding to or subtracting from God's word in our worship and life, and then this is likely to lead to something more devastating. And that's really what we see in verse 7. So verse 5, they're sacrificing the open fields. It seems to indicate that they're doing so to the Lord. But what happens when they get outside of the perimeters of the tabernacle and the priest? Look in verse 7. They shall no more offer their sacrifices. My translation says demons. Some of you may say, it may say goat idols or goat demons, after whom they have played the harlot. This shall be a statute forever for them throughout their generation. So in verse 5, they're offering sacrifices to the Lord in an open field. And then in verse 7, apparently, they start offering sacrifices to an idol. So because Israel was not following God's regulation for sacrifice at the tabernacle through priests, they began to worship false gods. The leap from worshiping the one true God in incorrect ways with good intentions gives way to full-blown idol worship. I don't think it doesn't register with us sometimes, that the subtle ways in which we might try to color outside the lines of what God's word says, we're doing something, it's not that big of a deal, it's subtle, we don't think, you know, we're doing this with good intention. But before long, when you start coloring a little bit outside the lines, you start going off the page. Okay, so when you don't faithfully go down the trajectory by which God has set for you, then you start going down a trajectory that is away from God. Now, I don't know what it was that necessarily prompted the children of Israel to do such a way. In my mind, it feels like it's convenient. If you think about it, you have to get this animal, then you have to take it to the tabernacle. They're going to kill it there, so why not just short circuit the whole thing? Why don't I kill the animal and I'll put it on a wagon and take it to the tabernacle? Or better yet, why don't I kill the animal and sacrifice it myself so I don't have to go through the hassle of getting to the tabernacle? I don't know if that's the reason for that. But it seems like that when you read the biblical text, that seems to be a lot of the problem that leads ultimately to sin. Right? It's maybe convenience. Right? Ultimately, it boils down to pride. Okay, this is what God has said, but this is what I think. That's ultimately what the fall was all about. It's God said, don't eat of this tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And then Adam and Eve are tempted by it. and say, you know what? I want to be like God. I want to know these kinds of things. And when they began to have that kind of knowledge, they realized that it's disaster. And it brought about the fall and grave destruction throughout the world that we still feel the effects of that today as a consequence of sin. So one of the things that we have to be careful about is that when we think about God's word and we think about what God has told us to do, or maybe how God has told us to worship, that we cannot conform worship or conform life to our own liking. We have to ask the question, what is it that God wants me to do? How does God want me to live? How does God want me to worship? Because when we start to subtly add or subtract things from what God tells us to do, we'll end up not worshiping God at all. And once worship was removed from the proper place, as we find in this text, in the proper priest, it led to idolatry. And this is one of the reasons why throughout Israel's history, kings were evaluated on how they handled the high places. When the temple was built, the high places were to be destroyed. And what happened at these high places was not only was there the worship of God, but they also worshiped other gods. It was syncretism, trying to sync two types of religions together, the worship of God and the worship of these false gods, and it just does not work. So there was a central place of worship. There were people that were responsible for worship. And whenever the people started to move away from that and move away from that accountability, it led them to destruction. Now, this is not a new problem with Israel, even as early here in the book of Leviticus, is it? I mean, Moses went up to Sinai to get the Ten Commandments. And while he was there, some strange things started happening down below. When he came down from the mountain, he found that Israel was worshiping a golden calf. Now, it's worth remembering that that golden calf did not represent another god. It actually represented the God of Israel. But that's why they built that. For this represents this God that we're worshiping. This is the one who brought us out of the land of Egypt. But Israel, what they decided to do, this unseen God who said, there shall be no graven images of me, they decided to add their own touch to the worship of this one true God. And really, it was largely Aaron's doing. Aaron was mainly at fault for this. Now, he blamed the people, but ultimately, Aaron's the one that said, hey, just bring me all of your gold, and I'll make this idol for you to worship. And then after this event happens, the rest of Exodus, or a large part of it after the idol worship, it focuses on regulations for priests. Regulations and instructions for priests became necessary. Now, I say that because Leviticus 17 functions in a very similar way. When we see verse 7, you see this idol worship that comes about in the life of the people, and then starting with chapter 18, it begins to give instructions to how the people should live, how the people should act, how they should behave. And it appears that a lot of the instructions that is given is connected to forms of living that come out of idol worship or the worship of idolatry. So the people worship an idol, and then a series of laws and instruction followed to prevent further idolatry. And so we can assume that as we move forward into chapter 18 and the rest of the book, that the laws that follow are connected to behaviors reflecting to idolatrous living. Now, aren't you glad that we don't have an idol problem? We are so much more progressed than the people of God that we don't go out into an open field and worship gold idols, do we? Now, we might not worship a structure, but our heart is bent to worshiping other things than the one true God. In fact, there's a great phrase that talks about that was given by John Owens that says that our heart is a factory of idols. Right? It's a never-ending stream of an assembly line that's producing one idol after another idol. And that idol that we worship or that we focus on It can take a form of all kinds of things. It doesn't have to be a structure, or it doesn't have to be a false god. It can just be ourselves. It can be our family. It can be money. It can be hobbies. It could be a number of things. Whatever captures our devotion, whatever captures our attention, whatever excites us the most is probably the thing that we're serving the most. Right? And whenever we begin to go down that way, remember, it's going to affect the way that you live your life. Right? The degradation that we're seeing in our society today with respect to, you know, sexuality and immorality and all these kinds of things is because people do not worship the one true God. They worship an idol, a false idol. In fact, if you look with me in Romans chapter 1 and verse 20, you can actually see this trajectory. When you start worshiping something other than another God, or something other than God himself through the Lord Jesus Christ, it's going to affect your life and your behavior. And so whenever we think about what's gone wrong with this society, what's the problem here? Why are people acting this way? Why can't people get it? Well, the reason is because they don't worship God. They worship something other than the one true God. So look with me real quickly in Romans chapter 1 and begin verse 20. It says, "For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their hearts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools." And notice this phrase here in verse 23. "And changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man and birds and four-footed animals and creeping things." So they began to worship idols. Then notice what happens. When they begin to worship idols, it begins to affect their behavior. "Therefore, God also gave them up to uncleanness and lust of their hearts to dishonor their bodies among themselves, who exchanged the truth of God for the lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them up to vile passions, for even the women exchanged a natural use for what is against nature. Likewise, also men leaving the natural use of women burned in their lust for one another, men with men committing what is shameful and receiving themselves in the penalty of their error, which was due." And then it goes on and begins to list other kinds of stuff. Verse 29, "being filled with all unrighteousness, sexual morality, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, evil-mindedness. They are whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, violent, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents." Should have got the kids in here. "Disobedience to parents, undiscerning, untrustworthy, unloving, unforgiving, unmerciful," and it goes on, right? So the wickedness that prevails in culture has to do with the fact that people aren't worshiping God. So we're going to see as we move through chapter 18 that there's a corrective that God is issuing here. Worship me, we're seeing in Leviticus 17, you're going to worship, you need to worship in the tabernacle, worship with priests. Don't worship false idols, and the false idols that you worship, they're going to lead to behavior that needs to be corrected. So as we think about this text, we need to consider in ways in which we are focusing our attention and worshiping the one true God and living as he's called us to live and worship him in the way that he has called us to worship him. And then we see a move here, a little bit of a shift. That's maybe a subtle shift, may feel a little bit more, maybe more of a dramatic shift. But then we move from him speaking about worship only in the tabernacle to the importance of the blood, how the life in the animal is in the blood, and that the blood is a necessary part of atonement. Now, I want you to see the connection here in verses 10 through 16 to verses 1 through 9. In verses 1 through 9, blood is mentioned at least three times. First, the one who offers a sacrifice anywhere other than the tabernacle is guilty of bloodshed. Second, this act of bloodshed places a person in danger of being cut off, as we see in verse 4. And third, the people are called to bring their sacrifices to the proper place, the tabernacle, so that the priest may sprinkle the blood on the altar and the proper manner. Now, my one point here, just thinking about the blood. If a person slaughtered an animal for a sacrifice outside the tabernacle, they were just wasting blood is all they were doing. It wasn't doing anything. They could call it a sacrifice all that they wanted to. They could say it was a blood sacrifice till they're blue in the face. But if it's not done in a tabernacle, it's not done in a priest, that's just not what it is. Okay? So with that kind of in mind and thinking about the blood, the attention then turns to the nature of blood and how it is handled in daily life. Now, there is a basic prohibition here in this text that comes in verse 11. Look at verse 10. It says, "And whatever man of the house of Israel or of the strangers who dwell among you who eats any blood, I will set my face against that person who eats blood and will cut him off from among his people. For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you upon the altar to make atonement for your souls, for it is the blood that makes atonement for your soul." So this is the basic prohibition, is that Israel is forbidden from eating the blood of any animal. And you can see that in verse 11, verse 12, and verse 14. It's repeated that many times in those three verses. They are also called to take care that the blood not be inadvertently consumed if it is spilled. So I read verse 13 a little bit earlier. If the blood is poured out on the ground, they're to cover it up with dust so that it does not become eaten. Right, it's forbidden to do this. And the first of these, the penalty for violating this law was being cut off from the community, a severity underscored by the penalty being mentioned twice. Mentioned in verse 10, where it talks about, "You shall be cut off, I'll set my face against you." And then again in verse 14, "For it is the life of all flesh. Its blood sustains its life. Therefore I said to the children of Israel, you shall not eat the blood of the flesh, for the life of the flesh is in its blood. Whoever eats it shall be cut off." So this is a severe penalty for doing this. Now the first of these statements makes clear that being cut off in verse 10 from the people was synonymous with being cut off from God. So you have this idea, if you're cut off from the community, God says, "I will set my face against you." And the reason for this prohibition and its severity lies in the connection between blood and atonement. God has appointed the blood with this power. The phrase in verse 11, "I have given it to you," maybe some of you have in your translation, "I have appointed it to you," is forceful and definitive. It is not blood itself in any context that affects atonement, but specifically blood offered upon the altar. In other words, contrary to the sacrifice in the open field, the only blood sacrifices that were accepted were those offered before the Lord at the tabernacle. The blood of the animals sacrificed before the Lord is the means by which atonement was made. Blood plays this role because it represents the life of the animal. All right, so I want you to think about that. It's not the blood itself, right, that there's some sort of magical properties in the blood, but ultimately, the reason the blood plays this role is because of what it represents. It represents the life of the animal. It is a visible, demonstrable, and tangible way for the people to witness life being taken. Now, as we've been reading about these sacrifices, you can imagine the bloody mess of this. I mean, you slaughter the animal, get all the blood out of it, then the blood is being sprinkled on altars, it's being sprinkled on priests, it's being sprinkled in the tabernacle, just blood everywhere, right? And so it's all about the life that is given so that the people may come to worship the Lord God. But I want you just to think about this scene. If you're a worshiper in the Old Testament, you bring the animal to be sacrificed, the priest would kill it. Now, it doesn't tell us this anywhere in the Bible, but I think maybe universally it's understood that the way that he would do it is he would slit the throat of the animal and then the blood would just drain out. Now, you might just consider what you hear at that moment, right? The priest takes the knife, he slits the throat of the animal. Maybe the animal lets out a painful bellow, and you can just hear the blood splattering on the ground. And then the animal drops. And as they're watching this scene, they're watching the blood drain, and as the blood is draining, so is the life. Now, think about what they have just done before they bring this animal to the priest. As they are presenting the animal to the priest, they take their right hand and they place it on that animal. And the reason they do that is it's self-identification. They're identifying this animal. This animal is acting in my stead. It's my life that needs to be given. It's my blood that ultimately needs to be drained. And so they're seeing this happen before their very eyes, and they're watching the life of the animal fade until it dies. It's a somber moment. And this speaks of what we deserve. It speaks that sin warrants death. We deserve death. And when you think about death in this way, it's gruesome, it's bloody, it's ugly, and that's the picture that they're needing to comprehend. This is what your sin has done. And it's something that all of us here need to really grasp, what our sin deserves. It deserves our death. It deserves our life. But God has been kind, hasn't he? And gracious that he gives this system for these people, but ultimately, he gives the blood of Jesus, doesn't he? I mean, really, this is pointing forward to what Jesus has done. So when we think about this section about the blood, it really forms the basis for how we understand the blood of Jesus. We sang the songs this morning about the blood of Jesus, how it never loses its power. Right? Romans 3:25 tells us that God set forth Jesus as a propitiation by his blood. Romans 5:9 declares that we have been justified by his blood. Ephesians 1 and verse 7, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. Colossians 1:20 states that Jesus had made peace through his blood. Each of these references to the blood of Jesus point to the life that was given for salvation. Now, if you were here Sunday night, I think it was last Sunday night maybe, we looked at some texts in Hebrews, but the blood of the animal sacrifice was, according to the New Testament, not a real thing. I mean, the people are seeing this before their eyes, but it's actually affecting nothing. Because sins could not ultimately be forgiven by the blood of animals. That's what Hebrews 10:4 says. It was only the blood of Jesus that our sins could be taken away. So for this Old Testament worshiper, ultimately what they were doing was they were placing their faith in the blood of the one who was to come. Their faith wasn't in this blood of this animal that's going to wash their sins away, but the blood that was being spilled from this animal's death was pointing to a greater reality. The reality of God's Son, the Lord Jesus, shedding his blood so that we could have forgiveness of sin. But not only that, the sacrifices of Jesus was not made in an open field. Now, when we think about it and we read about the text, it was at Golgotha. It was at Calvary. There was a real place where Jesus died on the cross for our sin. But according to the writer of Hebrews, that his sacrifice was not made in an open field, nor was it made in an earthly temple or tabernacle. The blood of Jesus was presented before God himself in a more perfect tabernacle, one not made with hands and not of this creation. The Lord entered into the heavenly tabernacle. His blood was sacrificed there in that true tabernacle of God where we now find the forgiveness of our sins. Now, I want you to consider, I gave you this imagery earlier about the blood of this animal that's being spilt. Now, if you go back and you read the passion narratives, the narratives of our Lord Jesus Christ as it relates to his suffering, I want you just to pay attention to as his suffering begins, he starts spilling blood. Luke tells us in the Garden of Gethsemane, as he was praying, he began to sweat drops of blood. Then, when he was arrested, we're told that his face was struck. Could imagine a bloody nose, maybe open cuts as he's being struck. He's bleeding from his face. They take a crown of thorns and they press it on his head, and blood, it just pours down from his head. We read earlier that he was scourged. He was flogged. They took a whip. And they took that whip. It hit his skin. And the elements of that whip, the bones and maybe metals and shards and all that kind of thing, it would stick to that skin and they pulled it off. It ripped him. Blood on his back. Then his hands and his feet nailed to the cross. Blood. And then when he finally died, they took a spear and they pierced his side. Water and blood came out. His blood was shed. His life was given. He died that through faith in him, you might have forgiveness. He died. His blood was spilled. His blood was shed so that you and I can have true and real atonement. Our sins being cleansed, our sins being covered, our sin being propitiated, which means that Jesus Christ was our substitute. He took our death. He took our punishment, our judgment on himself, and he satisfied. He satisfied the wrath of God with his blood. A song is apt that we sang this morning. The blood will never lose its power. The precious blood of Jesus for the forgiveness of our sins. Let's pray together.